And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thank you all for being here. And as we consider chapter 2 and section 2 of the Confession of Faith, let's ask for God's blessing. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord God, that you love your church and the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And so we pray, Lord, as your church and as your people, that we would be faithful to your word and what you have through the prophets and apostles declared to be the reality of the universe that you have made, who we are as your image bearers, and who you are as our creator. And so as we study these things about you, Lord God, this morning, as we consider that you are life, as we consider your goodness, your blessedness, your glory, we pray that these things would not simply be things that exist within our heads, but within our hearts, that we would truly glory in you, who is and was and is to come, that we would love you more completely and faithfully, that we would turn from wickedness and darkness, and that we would love righteousness, justice, and that you would instill within us as well, Lord Jesus, that hope, for you are hope. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we are in section 2, chapter 2. We're starting it, so we're at the very beginning. And in section 2 we read, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever he himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And so some people think that this section 2 in the beginning you had, and there is some overlap, communicable and incommunicable attributes. That's the difference between section 1 and section 2, although it's not really a hard and fast distinction. And again, communicable are those attributes of God that we would as well share in, and incommunicable would be those that we don't share in. So at the beginning here, the first we see is God has all life. Right? And the passage that's quoted is John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, one of the attributes of God, and this comes later, is what is called aseity, right? And that is God is not dependent upon anyone else or anything else. And in section 2, over and over again, the confession really nails down that God is not reliant upon us for anything at all. But this passage here, aseity is not something that is conferred or given to. So when it says God has all life, the question is really, what does it mean? It's not a communication of being or essence or aseity. It's not the Father, the passage that's used here. It's not that the Father grants that to the Son. Aseity is an incommunicable attribute. So what is the life that is communicated? And it's really seen in the passage, if you look at the broader passage in general. The passage is the healing of the lame man at the pool. And Jesus does this presumably on the Sabbath because people begin to question him, why is he doing these things on the Sabbath? And so Jesus says this to them, and as well he says that he has been given the power of eternal life. And there is going to come a day when Jesus will call those whom are his and grant to them eternal life. And so what this is saying is that God has all life. He holds all life in his hand. All life for eternity. And he confers that to Messiah. It is Messiah who grants this right over life. And he grants life, eternal life in this passage, to those whom he chooses. And so that is the life that he has. As a second person, he also has a deity as well, but it's not something that is, again, conferred. Is there a question about that? Comment?
How do you spell that word, deity?
A-S-C-E-I-T-Y. Yeah. And it just simply means that God is not reliant upon anything. He does not come into being and is not dependent on anything for his being, or as we'll see in the confession here, or for his glory. Human beings add nothing to him. He is. And so he doesn't grow.
He's self-reliant, right?
He exists in and of himself. And it's why it's in him and of him and through him and to him is all the glory forever and ever. And so also glory. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And the question is, I mean, what is glory? And it's actually a really great sermon. I'm not, when it comes to like Chronicles of Narnia, I'm not really a C.S. Lewis fan, which makes some people angry. But his sermon on the weight of glory is an excellent sermon that he gave. And the question that C.S. Lewis asks in the beginning, like, what is glory when you think of it? Right? And he says, well, one aspect of glory would be fame. Right? You receive fame. But he said, immediately I said to myself, and he's speaking of glory with reference to mankind. He said, immediately I said, it can't be that kind of glory. We'll never receive glory. And then the second glory, he says, is it's a shining, right? And in Scripture, that's oftentimes what it is. When the glory of God appears, it's this bright light. It's overwhelming, right? So Ezekiel or John in the book of Revelation, when God appears, or Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, writes this radiance of glory. And so as he investigates, though, in the sermon, and if you read it, the weight of glory, he finds it's both of them for us. It is that fame, and it is that radiance of glory that one day, like the morning stars, we will shine. Right? And so, but those two aspects, God and his glory, right, which is that fame that he deserves, and also that brightness of light, a radiance of light around him. Or even sometimes it's a rainbow, right, in the book of Revelation, and also that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Any comments or questions on glory? So the sermon is The Weight of Glory, if you read it. It's about a half-hour read. I think it's 7 pages. So it's not even it's not a book. Short sermon. Also, goodness. So glory and goodness. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So, I mean, how do we understand what goodness is or what is good? We see it in God's character and in his nature and what he does, right? He always does what's right. God is always good. And so we understand this as a reflection. We see God in his goodness. This is how we understand what goodness is. How else would you understand what is good in the world? Some people think that it's just, you know, it's self-apparent, right, to see goodness in the world. But tell that to a cannibal, right? They think certain things are good that we don't think are good. I mean, look at the morality even of our own nation over 30 or 40 years as to what is good, right? Is abortion good? Is homosexual marriage something that's good? Right? How are we to understand goodness? God is good. And the one who made us to be good and to do what is right and righteous tells us, and then how we should live and act. Blessedness, 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed one, or blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so he is the blessed one in his perfection and his radiance of glory. This is who he is. in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. And so we mentioned in the beginning, right? That's aseity. God is not dependent upon us. Even though it pleased him to make mankind, it was his goodness. In making mankind in the universe, we don't add anything to him, not one iota. He does not change. In Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right? God's not in need of anything. Right? So when Israel built him a temple, it's not as if they added anything to him. Right? Nothing. Nothing adds to him. He's in need of nothing. He is the creator of all. As the confession says in just a little bit, he is the fountain of all life. All being, all existence comes to be because of his will and by his word and command. So, nor deriving any glory from them, as I said. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Right? And the answer is obvious, no. Right? And this is quoting from the book of Job. I do think it's interesting that in this chapter 2, the assembly quotes from Job three times. And if my counting was right, in the confession itself, Job is counted 22 times. And if you remember, Job's friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, sit there and they're speaking to Job, and they really shouldn't be talking. That's what you learn at the end. But they say many things concerning God, and this is one of them, and it's true. So oftentimes when you think of that and you're speaking to people who are maybe suffering or whatever it may be, you may be speaking what is right, but it may be very wrong. To say that at that time. But only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. This is from Romans 11. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Right? God is the creator. He's manifesting his glory in creation. All right? So before creation, this glory hadn't been known. But he glorifies himself and he shows his glory through creation and by creation and in humanity. And his glory will be shown even through the fall of mankind, even through the condemnation of some in human history and in salvation. God will be glorified in everything. And again, he is the fountain of all being, everything that exists. Right? All of you that exist, all beings that exist, everything in the universe, every planet, every solar system, the universe itself, even if there was some multiverse that exists. Everything.
If he wasn't all sufficient, he wouldn't be God.
That's right. Yeah, if he's not all sufficient, he's not God. Yes, yeah.
There's a term that's used a lot. I've always understood the decision to mean that you have to debate between choosing between two options. And if everything flows from God, then God doesn't debate. And so as I've learned from Origin, when I originally heard the gospel and the Reformed faith, I always understood God to determine, not to decide. But a lot of the terminology God decided is used a lot, and it seems to me like it's just not necessary, and it's not semantics, but pretty much it seems like it should be a term that shouldn't be used.
I'd have to actually do a search of the word decided in the Bible, but it does seem, we're talking about the book of Job, in the very beginning when Satan appears before God, it seems that there's some type of a debate, right? About Job and his family. Will Job curse you? Oh, yeah, have such a great life. Job has a great life. Of course he's not going to curse you. Of course he's an upright person, right? And then Satan is given the permission to do anything, right, besides kill Job.
Yeah, but that's...
So from our... So to make a decision, if we're defining this correctly, is to make a choice.
And who gave him the choice?
Does God choose? According to God's will, does he choose? And there's another question, could God have chosen differently? So some people in the history of the church say no, God cannot choose differently. That's again getting back to his attributes and primary attributes. If God's reason is a primary attribute, they say, Aquinas says, then everything has to be the way it is. This world could not have possibly been any different according to God's will. And then people say, if his will is primary, then God could have chosen differently. But God definitely chooses, right? If he chose us before the foundation of the world, he made a decision for reasons within himself, Ephesians chapter 1. But he did make some type of a decision in choosing. Did we even say something, John?
Yeah, also, God decides his eternal counsel, but then he decides things that he, you could say, predetermines that he will decide things in time. So when it talks about the angelic counsel that surrounds him in the heavens, he's making decisions from a throne, as it were, but that's not to say that, he changes or something, or he's ambivalent.
Al's not happy.
No.
I think I'm not probably answering at the core of what you're asking, maybe.
Using the universal brain of Google, it looks like the word decide and the word determine have the same etymology. So they're from the same place. The definitions with the first definition of decide is to come to a resolution. And then the third definition is a legal settlement definition. So I think that just looking at that, I mean, like you said, you have to do a word search in the scriptures, and then I'd also want to see how Reformed Orthodoxy uses the word. But it looks like it's an appropriate word as long as we say, what do you mean by decide?
Sure. That's why I think a synonym is choice, to choose. Now, how that happens is a different question. And so people talk about decisions in time and necessity of decisions in time, and we do not know how or order of, say, operations God decides things.
So what Google is saying is that deciding and determining is interchangeable.
Well, he said etymologically, so they're based on the same, whatever it is, Latin word or... Yeah, but I think when we use the word choice, right, we choose. I think what, if I'm understanding you correctly, you can correct me if I'm wrong, you're just trying to maintain that God's will, right, his decree is absolute, and so in that there is no decision.
Yeah.
Is that correct? Oh, the reason for which man or God made the world a man? Mm-hmm. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon about that. The reason for which God made the world. And the answer at the end, it might even be a sermon, but it's for his glory. God is so, and that's why when we think of this right here, he's manifesting his own glory, through whom, and to whom are all things. We think of the glory and splendor of man, right? And so somebody performs some athletic feat or somebody does something tremendous, right, and their arms are in the air, you know, the stadium is just going crazy, wild, you know, over something that had never been accomplished before, whatever it may be, break the 4-minute mile, you know, run a marathon, sub 2 hours, whatever it may be, right? We think that there's some glory in man. What is that compared to the glory of God? Right? It doesn't scratch the surface. And that's why when we think of, in many sporting events, are very much like worship, right? I mean, people are holding up hands, right? They're cheering and shouting, you know, they're encouraging one another in it. It's, we think to ourselves, well, what is our heart like? What do we, can we, are we seeing and understanding truly in our hearts what glory is and what the glory of God is? And that's why I try to even, and we have that representation in creation. Say in mankind, in the way in which, just go study for a while how the immune system works. It's incredible. It's incredible how, you know, how fearfully and wonderfully God has made us. And then you look out to the heavens, right? And, you know, the ancients could only see so far. I mean, they saw stars, and, you know, you can see the moon. You can see Venus, Mars, Uranus at different times of the year. But now as we, you know, have telescopes that float out into space, right? And you just see, what is the glory of breaking a 4-minute mile compared to all of this? And creation is not that glory. It's a reflection of that glory. The one who made this is far more glorious than this, what has been made and what has been created.
And even within us, he gives us that creative ability.
Yeah, we do. We mimic. We mimic and emulate what God has done in creating things, all sorts of things. Yeah, and so we see it in buildings. You may see beauty in art, except for modern art. You may see, you know, how the combustion engine works, how airplanes fly, right? It's incredible. But again, that's only, when we think of the glory of that and the glory of what man has done, and we are to do those things, it should cause us more and more to see the glory of God and cause us to truly worship and marvel at him in his presence for what who he is and what he has done.
Would you say that the glory of man is temporal compared to the glory of God, which is eternal?
But we will have that glory in the resurrection, right? We will shine like the stars. What does that mean? What is that glory and radiance? It pales in comparison to the radiance of God and his glory, but how glorious is that, right? That he shares that and he grants that to us. And, you know, just like, and that's what C.S. Lewis likens it to. It's like a father after a race, you know, says, good job, son, right? It's that type, and he says, good job, you know, come receive your inheritance. It's true glory.
You can say that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, finds God. So is for his character of being a redeemer.
Sure.
So is for his compassion and his grace.
Yeah, it does. It brings about his glory, and ultimately it glorifies him. That is true. So sin, suffering, condemnation, all of those things. I mean, he's glorified in his judgments, as terrible as they are.
I would say that there's no other possibility of there's no other way to show the glory of God and redemption that's better than this reality, this creation.
Well, the glory of God and redemption, and ultimately, yeah, and you have to think new heavens, new earth. What will that glory look like and be like? Right, you have some pictures in Scripture, not many. Right, we know it will be glorious, but when, you know, finally at the final day when Jesus remakes everything, right? There's that final judgment and the making of the new heavens and the new earth. What will it look like? What will be its, you know, what will be its glory?
Well, it says, "Ear has not heard, eye has not seen." Mm-hmm. we can't even begin. I mean, we can try, we can mm-hmm. exert ourselves like and exercise our understanding, but
yeah, God has in Christ prepared for us something more glorious than we can imagine.
That's something wonderful to look forward to.
Sure.
In our obedience to Christ.
Mm-hmm. And all of his children will inherit the kingdom.
So we know exactly what believers are doing right now. People even that have passed away right now. What are they doing right now?
The souls of believers? Yeah, they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ.
And
practically, what do they do?
Oh,
well, they're doing different things. It's actually one of the things that I think children are sometimes put off about when you talk about heaven itself is because they think it's one long church service, right? And so, but in the book of Revelation, I mean, the souls of those who were beheaded and kept faithful and were martyred sit beneath the altar and they cry out, right? And as God sends his judgments, you know, whether it's, you know, through the seals or the bowls or whatever it is, but, you know, they rejoice and praise God for these things. So it will be a place without sin and mourning. We know that. It will be what's called a new heaven and a new earth. Some people think it'll be this earth that's just remade. In this universe, it's remade but without sin. And all of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell there. It will be... and we will be full of the Spirit. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised, will be there. And the Lord God, as it said, will be the radiance. There's no need for a sun or moon, for his glory will illuminate that place where we are. So what they are doing, we can see in part is worship. They can be learning. For all I know, they could be building things. I don't really know. Without bodies?
Right.
Spirits? Yeah.
They don't have bodies or anything.
That's true, they don't.
So that's okay, they're just
floating around. No, not floating in the sense
doing
of
everything that
mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think that there's any reason to think. I mean, the picture that you have of them being, say, under the altar, which is metaphorical language in some capacity, although it really is happening. They're really there. And they really exist, and they're not just floating around. They're doing. And you can even see Jesus on the Mount of, when he's transfigured, right? When, you know, Moses and Elijah appear, they appear to him, really. And so they're doing something. And at least from their perspective, the apostles' perspective, they are occupying physical space. I mean, a spirit is without flesh and bones, but is it spaceless? I mean, I don't really know. I'd have to think about that.
Well, if you could walk through walls, as Jesus walked into the...
Jesus did pass through walls. That is true. Any other comments or questions or speculations? Tom?
Mm-hmm. And I think that if we keep that focused, then even our children can appreciate that. Jesus is wonderful, and we will enjoy him forevermore. So let's keep that in mind when we think about what's coming in heaven for us.
Yeah, and remembering, too, that both of those things are really tied together. They're not, like, heaven and Jesus are not mutually exclusive. So when Paul says Jesus Christ, you know, our hope, right? What is that hope? It is that that faith in looking forward to the things that are unseen. And so, yeah, they're both tied together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, I think it was last week, that's one of the things about heaven that people make a grave mistake about in talking to their neighbors, is that heaven is just some place of physical leisure, right? It's just a really nice place to be, like Key West. And it's It's completely and absolutely tied up in Messiah and in Jesus. And if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not united to him, you would not like heaven. And so they're both in him, and it's his kingdom. Any other comments or questions? Megan? And life is a battle, and that's how it's seen. I mean, just read the book of Revelation, concluding in chapter 21. Right? Life is a battle, and ultimately, there is a reward. And those who have fought the battle, the good fight, and loved our Lord Jesus Christ, inherit eternal life. But it is, it's a battle. It's a war every single day. Okay. And has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. So this is dealing with God's sovereignty. And I'll just read the Daniel passage. That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules. That's Nebuchadnezzar, right, when he's cast out and lives like a beast. And this is his confession in the end. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so Nebuchadnezzar's confession is that God is sovereign over all things. And he is the potter, we are the clay. God is in control of every single molecule throughout the entire universe. Any comment or question about that? Right? So one of the questions that comes up, well, if God is in control of all things, right, you know, what about evil? Right? Did God create evil? Is a question that comes up when people think of the sovereignty of God. And just quickly, no, God is not the author of evil. But evil is also not something you should think of even as being created or physical, right? That God would have created it. It was a potential that evil could come into existence by disobedience to God. Evil is that which is completely and absolutely contrary to God and his nature and his character. Yeah?
Last night I heard on YouTube, of course, with Ligonier's Maya's Scroll. Mm-hmm.
On evil?
Yes.
Yeah, funny enough, it happened in God's providence. I heard that on the way here this morning. He didn't talk about the nature of evil, whether it's physical or non-physical,
right,
in creation. But, yeah. In the passage in Isaiah being calamity. And Morning, Emmanuel. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. So in God's sight, Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God sees and he knows all things, right? He knows all of your thoughts. He knows all of your actions. And why is this important? We see his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. For great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So in the days of the assembly, you had both Arminians and you also had Socinians. And Socinians tried, they're also Unitarians. They had a lot of problems being a Unitarianism. But beyond that, what they thought was that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things except for the psyche of man. That's where free will occurs, within the mind of man. And so that's how they try to reconcile man's free will with God's sovereignty. And so that's what the assembly is talking about here, right? It's independent of the creatures. It's complete and it's absolute. And in our own day and age, with open theism, which is a theology that exists, it makes God sovereign, they say, but God is reactionary. So it's when, and it's what Socinianism did as well, when you do something, God is sovereign and reacts to it. So it's not that his knowledge is infinite, that he knows all things completely. It's that he is a reactionary God, so that when people do things, then he almost has to like try to figure out what he should do next. You know, like almost like a chess game. And so he knows all contingencies, is what they would say. And so God is simply waiting for something to happen, and then he reacts to it contingently. But that's what the assembly is here getting at, Socinianism and also forms of Arminianism. So as nothing is to him contingent, as we talked about, or uncertain, right? It's not like it's uncertainty. What is Mark going to think right now? And then I'm going to react to it. No, God is sovereign over all of his creation, over all of his creatures that exist. And so that's one of the problems sometimes for trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will.
So when Jesus said that not a leaf falls from a tree, that my Father does not know, he's not talking about information, which is what a lot of people understand it to be. It's because the knowledge of God is creative. It's not just he knows because he found information, which is where the difference is.
Yeah, he knows all things, right? Jesus says he knows every single hair on your head, right? So he knows all of these things that are information, but you're trying to say that he does, it's not reactionary information, like he figures it out, right?
He just found out.
Yeah, he's sovereign over all of these things. And he has absolute and complete power. How that sovereignty exists is a different question, and how it works its way out. But that he is sovereign over all of creation and all of his creatures and all of their actions is, you know, biblically, or what the scriptures teach. You know, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Right? He knows the things that come into your mind. He knows your thoughts. And God is not sitting in heaven thinking to himself, what am I possibly going to do if you know, Joe does this or that? Nope. He doesn't have his hands tied, and he's not thinking merely, he knows all contingencies, but he's not reactionary to them. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And this is actually an excellent verse for even, well, for this, but thinking beyond in our own day and age, where you have many forms of, say, antinomianism. And antinomianism just means no law, right? A is a negation, no. Nomos is the Greek for law. There's no law. And so the law does not exist anymore. So you get rid of the Ten Commandments, right? But what is Romans 7:12 saying? That the law is holy and righteous and good. And I use this passage all the time. Who is holy, righteous, and good? God, Jesus, Spirit. And the law is given by the Spirit, written by the finger of God, the Spirit of God. The law is holy and righteous and good. And so we think to ourselves, what is good? It's like, what is good about the Sabbath? Most people get in an angst about, say, the Sabbath day. But the Bible tells you that it's good. At the very beginning of the conversation, however you think about it, the day that God gives, a one day in seven, is good. And it's righteous. And it's holy. Most people see it as an inconvenience. But no, it's a reflection. It is who God is. And he grants us to come into that rest. So at the very beginning, we should always think to ourselves, his law is good. And so it's very dangerous. And people oftentimes, even in the Old Testament, when they see certain laws, they think to themselves, I'm glad that doesn't exist anymore. However you come down on any of those questions, remember this. The law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Oh, to him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And this, I mean, after everything that we have read about who God is, I mean, this just makes simple, what we'd say prima facie, or on its face, sense, right? The God who is, the God who has made all of these things as we look around us, the God who deserves all glory and admiration, of course, he deserves all of our worship and affections. And this is really the foundation also of the regulative principle of worship, which states that we worship God the way in which he has commanded. He tells us how we are to worship. And it's almost like, of course, after you read about who God is and his character and his nature and his glory and his righteousness, of course, only God can tell us how he is to be worshipped. Mankind, in our mind and in our imaginations, especially with the effects of sin, how can we possibly come up with how to glorify the one who has made all of these things and done all of these things? Right? And so he is the one who tells us. And of course, he has that right because of who he is. Any comment or question on that? So God is the standard of our lives. God does not call just a piece of our lives. He calls us, he requires from us everything. Right? It's not a part-time job. It's not just something that we do on Sunday mornings. Right? Being in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a Christian, is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it's because of who we are and who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives to us his Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. If there are any questions or comments, you can make them, or else for the next 2 weeks, you have some stand-in guests. Both Nathan and Joe are going to teach you about the triune God, which is section 3. Any comments or questions? Okay, thank you.